But this morning, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And this is always a special time. But I want us this morning to go to Matthew's Gospel just for a few minutes before we share this morning. Just again to make observations, to make sure that as we come to the table each time that our hearts are prepared. And this account in Matthew's Gospel of this last Thursday evening that Jesus spent with the disciples sharing the Passover before he would die hours later on the cross on that Friday. All four of the Gospels give accounts of the things that were said and done on that night as they were gathered together in that room, sharing this traditional meal that they would have been very familiar with, would have known all of the elements and the symbolism of each phase of the meal. And there were multiple parts and phases of this meal that represented different parts of the Exodus story and the Passover story in Exodus. And so all of the gospel writers give us glimpses into what happened around that table. And so we get our best understanding of all that happened by reading all of the different accounts and putting them together. And what I want to do this morning is just share one of those moments that Matthew gives us an insight in, into the conversation that was happening around the table, and just ask you to reflect the way it causes me to reflect when I read it and think about what the Lord says in these moments and how the disciples respond to what he says. This is a really, really important moment in that meal. And so it's in verses 20 through 25 of chapter 26 that we'll read. Matthew writes and says, "When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' He replied, 'The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born.' Judas, his betrayer, replied, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' 'You have said it,' he told him." So this is the moment I want us to think about. Again, there's lots of things that happen during this meal, but I want us to focus in on this moment. I want to give you a little background into some other moments that help us understand all that's going on in this moment here. This is probably the most shocking moment in the whole meal. In all of the time the disciples spent with Jesus on that Thursday night, this was perhaps the most shocking, gut-wrenching, earth-shaking moment of that meal. And it was not because Jesus tells them he's going to be betrayed. That was something they had heard Jesus talk about before. He had said he would be handed over. He would be handed over, given to the hands of sinners, that he would be crucified. He has told them this multiple times. But something is different about this time. As he sits around this table with them, sharing this Passover meal, he looks up at them and he doesn't say, "Tonight I will be betrayed." He says, "Tonight, one of you will betray me. One of you will hand me over." This is where the shock came. There was maybe some expectation that of what was about to come with Jesus, but when Jesus looks at them across this table and says, "It's one of you that will be responsible. One of you will be the one to hand me over." It changed the whole atmosphere. Everything around that table changed at that point. You say, "Well, why was that such a shock?" In first century ancient Middle East, to share a table with someone, a meal was a mark of friendship. It was a mark of relationship in that culture. This is also part of the reason that the Pharisees got so bent out of shape every time they saw Jesus go home with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and sit down and have meals with them, because it was an understood thing that when you sat down to share a meal with someone, that was an expression of friendship, of fellowship with them, and especially to sit down and share a Passover meal. You share that with the ones who were closest to you, the ones that, so it was a mark of friendship to sit and share a meal together. And in their minds to think that someone, anyone, would sit down and share a meal with a guest or a person and then immediately betray that person, stab them in the back, so to say, deceive them in that way. To sit down at a meal with them and then betray them was unthinkable to them. That just didn't happen. You just didn't do that. And so for Jesus to look up from this meal, he's sharing with the ones he counts as his friends, and he says, one of you will be the one to hand me over. It turned the whole evening upside down. It changed the atmosphere. It would have been especially deceitful and diabolical in their minds for somebody to eat with someone and then betray them, someone that they counted to be a friend. If you go back in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, we're reading about the history of David. There's a man that in 2 Samuel, and his name is Ahithophel. I'm sorry, I pronounced that wrong. Ahithophel is his name. And you say, bless you, Eric, or Gesundheit. No, Ahithophel is his name. And Ahithophel was one of King David's closest friends. He was also one of the wisest men in all of Israel. He was one of the smartest, wisest, most strategic men. 2 Samuel actually says this about Ahithophel. It says that his words were so wise that it was as if his words came from God himself. This is how smart and how wise and how sought after Ahithophel was. And he and David were tight and close. He was David's closest advisor. David leaned on him for wisdom. But when Absalom, who was David's son, decided to rise up a rebellion against his father David to take over his throne, Absalom knew that he needed someone really smart, really wise, really strategic for him to be able to overthrow his father David. And so who else did he go to but Ahithophel? And he went to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel betrayed King David and strategized with Absalom, David's son, to overthrow David's reign as king. And so when we read John's gospel of this Last Supper that Jesus had with the disciples, John actually adds a detail that the others don't. Jesus, when he is revealing this to them and saying, one of you will betray me, in John's gospel, Jesus quotes one of David's psalms, and it's Psalm 41. And in Psalm 41, there is a line where David is writing this psalm and he's lamenting over the betrayal of his friend Ahithophel. And this is what David writes in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Jesus, gathered around the table with these men, quotes this verse from David's psalm. And so Jesus is fully human, as he is fully God. And so not only is Jesus revealing what was to come to them, but he's also grieving in his heart the way David would have grieved when he was writing Psalm 41, thinking about his friend and how his friend betrayed him, how he trusted him, but he turned his back on him. And so Jesus, I believe, sorrowfully and with great grief says, it will be one of you. That word betrayed, there are other ways to translate that word. The word paradidomi, and it literally means to hand over to another person. It's literally the Greek word that is used to describe a prisoner being handed over to be imprisoned, or a prisoner who is being executed to be handed over to his executioners. This is what Jesus said to them. It wasn't even so, it was stronger than the word betray. He was saying, one of you will be the ones to literally hand me over to die. And it shocked the whole room because none of them could believe that it would be one of them. So their response, Matthew tells us, is that there was deep distress, there was grief. And in their grief, they begin to ask Jesus a question. Surely, not I, Lord. See, when Jesus said this, the whole mood of the room changed. And so now everyone is concerned because, one, they don't know who he's talking about, and two, they're questioning, could it be me? And you may wonder, well, why is it that they would all wonder why, if it could be them? Well, Jesus says, the one who shares the bread with me and dips his hand in the bowl with me, it is him. Well, if you know the Passover, they would pass the elements around, and they had the bowl of bitter herbs, and they would take the bread and they would dip it and they would pass it around. At this point, all of them had done that. All of them had shared the bread with Jesus. All of them had passed the bowl and dipped their bread in the same bowl as Jesus. So they're hearing that and they're going, Jesus, that doesn't, like in their mind probably thinking, that doesn't help us. All of us have done that. What do you mean? One of us is going to be the one to betray you. I think when we read this story in our current culture, we assume some things as Christians who know the whole story. I think we assume, one, that all of the disciples in the room that night had some idea of who it was. I think when we read it, we kind of believe that all the disciples in the room kind of knew it was Judas, right? Like we kind of imagine Jesus saying, well, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody in the room kind of looking at each other going, we know who that is. We know who he's talking about. You know how that goes? But that wasn't the case. And also, I think that we assume each one of them knew that it wasn't them. But that's not really the case either. And I want to show you that in a couple of other places in the Gospels. Here's two particular verses in John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. In John 13, John writes this: the disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. They didn't have any idea who it was. And then in Luke's Gospel, Luke says, so they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. So can you imagine what happens all of a sudden when Jesus reveals this truth that one of them are going to be the ones to hand him over? All these side conversations begin to happen in the room, right? Can you imagine them sitting beside one another and one saying, who is he talking about? Well, it's not. I don't think it's me. What about you? No, it's not going to be. No, it's not me. Who could he be talking about? And then maybe they begin to point fingers at one another. Or maybe they begin to accuse. And then they're arguing with each other. No, it's not me. Who could it be? And then all throughout the room it says, Matthew's gospel says that they all are coming to Jesus and they're all asking him, probably on the side individually, coming around and saying, Jesus, surely you're not talking about me. Please tell me you're not talking about me. So it's just, I can imagine like the chaos and the tension in the room. But because of these verses and because of the things that the Gospels tell us, we can know a couple of things. One is that to the other 11, Judas was no greater a suspect than any of the rest of them. I think sometimes we read the story knowing that Judas is the traitor, and we think that everybody in the room just assumes or has an idea that Judas is the guy. But nobody does except Judas. He's the only one that knows what he's done at this point. Jesus also knows what he's done. And Jesus reveals it later and points out that it's Judas. But Judas is not the obvious betrayer of the group. It's actually the opposite. Do you realize that Judas was actually the accountant of the group? He was the treasurer of the group. Anytime they had, because they had to have money, right, to go from town to town, to buy resources, to buy food, things that they needed. And if Jesus ever sent the disciples into town to get a certain thing, it makes sense that they would have money to purchase things that they need, supplies. Judas was the keeper of the account. He was the one that kept up with the money. He was the treasurer of the group. So why would you pick the most deceitful, untrustworthy guy to handle the money? So that's an indication to us that there was nothing about Judas up until this point when he decides to go to the Jews and say, hey, what will you give me if I hand him over? Until that point, there's nothing about Judas that the rest of them would know to suspect him any differently. So Jesus reveals this. They all begin to wonder who it is. And they ask that question, surely not I, Lord. Jesus, is it me? That's the moment I want us to think about. That's the moment I want us to put ourselves in this morning before we come to the table. Why was it that they were asking this question? If they knew that they had not done anything intentional to hand Jesus over to the Jews, why were they so concerned that he was talking about them? Well, before this, and even during this meal, there are other places where Jesus has discussions with them, and he calls them out on their pride and their self-centeredness and their egotism. Look in Luke's gospel in Luke 22. This is around the same time, the same point of the meal. Listen to what Luke writes. He says, "Then a dispute all arose among them about who should be considered the greatest." This is what I suspect, that maybe as they're going around the table making accusations about one another or trying to defend themselves, maybe part of the conversation caused them to swell up in pride and say, "There's no way it can be me. He's not talking about me. Are you kidding me? It can't be me. Look at what I've done. Look at how close I am to him. Look at the things that we've done together. Look at, like, there's no way it could be me." And pride was beginning to well up in them, and they were talking about who was the greatest. In verse 25, it says, "But he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors.'" They take that name upon themselves, and they expect other people to call them that. "It is not to be that way among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving." This moment, when Jesus says, "It's one of you who will hand me over," he is calling them to self-examination. He's already pointed out their sinfulness, even around the table, as they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, "It's not supposed to be that way with you. You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to love one another and serve one another. And if you want to be great in my kingdom, it's not about status, it's about service." He's washed their feet on this night, doing what none of them would lower themselves to do for the rest of the men in the room, but Jesus himself, the one who's the master, the leader, he's the one that subjects himself to the role of a slave and makes them uncomfortable enough so much that even Peter says, "No, Lord, you can't do that." He's calling them to self-examination. And I think what Jesus is saying is, guys, don't be prideful assuming that you're innocent. Now, it's true, there was only one man in the room who was going to be the actual one to hand them over, and that was Judas. And again, we know that Judas was aware of that, and we know that Jesus was aware of that, even though the rest of them were not. So there was only one who would actually, paradidomi, hand Jesus over to be killed. But think about the other men in the room. We know the story. Peter, who was to be the leader of them just in a few hours from now. Jesus even professes, Peter even says in that room, "Jesus, I will die with you. If they take you and hang you on a cross, I'll die there too." And Jesus says, "No, you won't, Peter. Three times you will act like you don't even know who I am before morning comes." And we know Peter does that. We know that the majority of the guys around that table who couldn't believe that he could be talking about them would be the ones that deserted him. And he would be there with just a very few, the majority of them running for their life, scattered because they're scared. I believe that in this moment around the table, of all the things Jesus is trying to move them to do, here he is moving them to come face to face with their own sin, namely the sin of pride. And I believe this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he writes about the Lord's Supper and he's instructing the church in Corinth and he's instructing us, this is why he says we should examine ourselves. Let's review verses 27 and 28 in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup." Paul is telling the church, don't come to the table without evaluating your capacity for sin. Don't come to the table assuming that you're innocent, assuming that you have reached a level of righteousness in your relationship with God, that this is just something that we do and we can come. I'll come to church and I'll eat the bread and I'll drink the juice and I'll just do it because that's what we do and it's a regular thing and I understand what it means. But I believe Paul is calling us to do the same thing Jesus was calling the disciples to do that night, to say, don't assume that you're innocent. Search your heart. Lay yourself bare before me. As they were coming to Jesus that night around that table saying, Jesus, is it me? Because they were aware that because Jesus had pointed out their sinfulness and had confronted them with it. And so they were so aware of their sin, they realized that they may have even done something unintentionally that may end up causing Jesus harm. And that's why they ask him the question, Lord, is it me? Have I done something that I don't know that's going to lead to you being handed over? Please tell me it's not me. Paul says that we should examine ourselves. Every time we come to the table, we should ask Jesus that question, Lord, is it me? Show me what it is that is between us. Show me the sin in my life. And see, immediately, this is where my mind goes. When I approach Jesus and say, Jesus, is it me? Am I responsible for your death? Am I responsible for your blood being shed? Am I responsible for your body being broken? I hear an immediate yes. It is you. It is you, Eric. It was your sin. It was your sin that had to be dealt with. It was your sin that had to be covered. But because I loved you, because I had a plan for you before I even put you together physically, before you even knew who I was, I handed my body over to be broken and my blood to be shed so that you could know me, that you could have a relationship with me, so I could be yours and you could be mine. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. These should be our prayer every time we come to the table. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Paul says, examine yourselves, and before you come to the table, so that you don't dishonor the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for you, come in full repentance. And we can come in full repentance in the confidence that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what he did on the cross, and that's what he does each time we come to the table and we confess our sin to him, so that we can come honoring what he did for us and not to make it a mockery as they did in the first century, making it a casual thing. Paul says, don't make it casual. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess your sin and then celebrate the forgiveness of that sin because it's the blood and the body that provided that forgiveness.